Genesis chapter 18. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree. Rest yourselves under the tree. Will I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant? So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out, the Lord and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child, now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will do it. I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. O Lord God, we come before your word this morning. Lord, we are needy people. We are weak. We are totally unable, Lord, to cure ourselves of our own sin. We are unable to make ourselves even interested in your word this morning. And so we ask that you would do this for us, that you would give us hearts that hunger for your word, Lord, that delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. We ask, Lord, that everything I speak this morning would be true and helpful for the upbuilding of the gospel and for the upbuilding of the church, Lord, for the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title I gave this morning's sermon is quite long. It's How Knowing God's Power and God's Justice Fuels Intercessory Prayer. How Knowing God's Power and God's Justice Fuels Intercessory Prayer. Let's break that down a bit. Basically, what we want to look at is, what do we need to know about the character of God so that we will be fueled to do what is called intercessory prayer? You might say, what in the world is intercessory prayer? Well, the word intercessory comes from the word intercession, which basically means to intervene between two different parties who have reconciling, with a view to reconciling their differences. That's kind of a dictionary view. It has to do with the idea of mediating, to stand between one person and another person and speak on behalf of the one to another. Intercessory prayer then is to pray to God on behalf of somebody else. Instead of more abstract definitions, we'll just say it's what Abraham is doing in our story. We just read it. Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah and for the righteous who are there, that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He is praying that God would act on their behalf. He is interceding for them. He is doing intercessory prayer. Now, there's lots of kinds of prayers, right? There's prayers of confession, prayers of lament, prayers of thanksgiving or praise or petition. But this morning, we want to specifically look at prayers on behalf of other people or prayers for other people. And we know this is not removed from us. Perhaps the prayer request I hear most often from people is, would you pray for so-and-so in my life that they would be saved? That is a prayer we hear all the time. And it's a biblical prayer. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul is speaking here about the Jews, who he calls my kinsmen according to the flesh. These are his cousins, so to speak. And he says this, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's Paul's prayer, and this is a very common prayer that we pray to today. Many of us have teen or adult children that are not saved, and we ask for prayer for them. Many of us have co-workers or friends or neighbors that we want to see saved, and so we pray for them. Well, it's good to pray for many other things, and we should pray for other things as well. Praying for the salvation of other people should be a main part of our gathered prayer and as our individual prayer as well. Maybe not the primary thing always, but it should find a place there. And if you've been praying that God would save someone that you love for months or years or sometimes decades, and you don't see God answering that prayer, you might get discouraged. You say, why is not God answering? And if we think that way long enough, we might decide in our own minds, probably more subconsciously than consciously, that there's two things that might be true about God. We might come to the conclusion that God is unable to save. Maybe he doesn't have the power to do it. He's not able to conquer this heart of our heart, of the person that we love. Or we might decide that God doesn't want to save people. Maybe he doesn't have the heart of salvation that we have. Of course, we would never say it that way, but maybe we begin to think that way. He either can't answer a prayer or he won't. He doesn't desire to. And so we might give up praying. And so my goal this morning is to give us fuel for our souls that we would persevere in the task of intercessory prayer, especially on behalf of those who we want to see saved, who to be brought into a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we do that from this text, we need to be clear. Genesis 18 is not all about intercession, right? The last half of it is. The first half isn't. And even the last half isn't exactly the same as our kind of intercessory prayer. He's praying for a specific situation. But I think we can find principles here that will apply to intercessory prayer, even as we look at Abraham's own intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And the basic structure of the passage is this. We find one story in two parts. We see three men coming to Abraham and Sarah. And there's two sections. The first section is Abraham and Sarah and their interaction with these men near their tent. The second section is Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And in each section, we find a question asked about who God is. There's an important question in each one, and the answer is assumed. And that answer will help us to know who God is so that we can pray with greater zeal, greater confidence, greater perseverance. So let's look at the first question we find in chapter 18, verse 14. The question is asked here by God himself. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? We're going to arrive at that question shortly. But first, we want to look at the first section of the chapter here. We could spend a whole Sunday looking at this, at Abraham's hospitality, but we will just mention it as an aside this morning. The New Testament picks up on this and applies Abraham's hospitality and says this is how we ought to be as Christians. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I think that's clearly referring to our story this morning. Abraham sees these, what he thinks is three men coming. Turns out that two of them are angels, and one of them is a manifestation of the Lord himself in human form. And we see Abraham shows them hospitality. There's nothing more Christian than showing hospitality. The word in the Greek means to be a lover of strangers, to love strangers. And strangers doesn't just mean people you've never met, but people who are outside your most inner circle, outside of maybe your family or your most closest friends, loving people like that. And if you are part of Christ's family this morning, it is because God had mercy on you when you were far off, and he brought you near, and he brought you into his household to commune with him. And so one way of describing salvation is God has acted in divine hospitality towards us. That's what it means to be saved. And so we are never more like God than when we show hospitality to strangers, to others. Now, showing hospitality doesn't mean you have to be the best cook or have the cleanest house. Hospitality has sometimes come to mean, how do you decorate your house like Martha Stewart would do it? How do you cook fancy meals? That's not hospitality. That can be part of it. But it's often our messy houses and the fact that we haven't got a big meal plan that actually stops us from being hospitable because we fear we won't impress people and so we don't invite them. That is not how it should be. True hospitality can be inviting people into your life even if all you have is a glass of water and a piece of toast, which is about all I can cook. If you invite a visitor over to your house after church and all you have is a frozen pizza and they're going to eat this in a messy house with toys everywhere, that is glorious to God because you are inviting people into your life. So do not neglect to show hospitality. That's all we're going to say about hospitality this week, and we're going to move on. But now, after they've eaten their food, these angels, or the Lord, in this case, asks where Sarah is. And she is in the tent, right beside them. And now when Sarah hears it, God tells Abraham what he has already told him in the previous chapter. Verse 10, he says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah laughs when she hears this. Remember, Sarah is 90 years old at this point, and she was barren to begin with. She's never been able to have children. And if you were 90 years old and God told you you were going to have a baby, you would probably cry. Laughter might not be the way you go. But Sarah laughs because she does not believe this at all. Her laughing is a laughter of doubt. And we know that because she's rebuked for it, and she denies it. She doubts God's promises. She considers her own body, which is physically incapable of having children. And a few weeks ago, we saw her only hope for having children was to have a child through Hagar, her maidservant. She's thinking in the flesh. What is possible in my flesh? Her answer is not having a baby. She doesn't ask what is possible with God. And so listen to verses 13 and 14 now. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" God asks a probing question here. He could have just said, "Nothing's too hard for the Lord." That would have been true. But he asks a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything? The answer is an obvious no. Consider what God has done at this point in Genesis. One chapter into the Bible, and you have God speaking the universe into existence from nothing. From nothing. He flings 100 billion galaxies into the expanse that wasn't there before he spoke it into existence. And he creates the earth with millions of species doing what they were created to do. And he creates man from the dust. And he creates woman from the rib of man. And yet Sarah says, "Oh, he can't give me a baby." Such a small thing, isn't it, compared to creation? She doubts the promise. And we do too. We're also people of doubt. Now, what's the point of this for us? Does God promise us that we will have a baby when we are 90? I hope not. I don't want that. Does he promise us a baby when we're 25? No, he doesn't. But we do want to say there is a word here for people who want to have a child and are told by the medical professionals that they're probably not able to. The word is that God can give you a baby if he so desires to do so. We don't have the same promise, right, that God will give you a baby like Sarah has this promise here. But we have a God who can do it. And so if the doctors say it's impossible, we ought to fight for contentment in that. But at the same time, pray, "God, give me a baby." Some of you have prayed long and have been given that gift. But there is also a much bigger promise at play here. So Romans 4:17, it says that Abraham believed the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's speaking here of the birth of Isaac. Because his birth was a miraculous birth. Physically speaking, in terms of the ability to have children, Abraham and Sarah were dead. They needed new life that did not exist to have a baby. And as we get to the New Testament, this power of God to create life is not so much focused on physical children, although we do see that also, don't we? We see Elizabeth, who is also old and also barren, has John the Baptist as a miraculous child. And we see, of course, Mary giving birth to Jesus, even though she was a virgin. We see miraculous physical birth. But after this, the emphasis is now on spiritual birth, not on physical birth. John 1, verse 11 to 13. Says Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. The greatest miracle of new life is not the physical baby in the womb of Sarah, but the spiritual life that God creates in dead, barren hearts. There's a verse in the New Testament that sounds a lot like this verse we're looking at. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we find it in the story in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. We won't read the whole thing, but I think you're familiar with it. It's the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus. He says, "What do I need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And eventually, Jesus tells him, he says, "Go and sell everything you have, give it away, and follow me." And it says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, see how hard it is, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are shocked because riches are a sign of God's blessing, they thought. If the rich won't enter, who can enter? And Jesus' answer says, nobody. Almost. It's almost his answer, right? He says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He's answering the question, basically, of Genesis chapter 18. What is too hard for the Lord? He says, with God all things are possible. Now, why is it impossible, says Jesus, for man to enter the kingdom of God? Why is it impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't say it is difficult. He does, then he clarifies, he says that it's actually impossible with man. It is possible only with God. Why is it impossible? The answer is because for him to follow Jesus, he needs to love Jesus more than he loves his money. Right? That's the issue in this story. He needs to love Jesus more than anything. He isn't going to do that. He isn't going to come to Jesus unless he sees Jesus as more lovely. And that is not possible for his sinful heart to do in and of himself. Think of someone in your life who you would like to see coming to salvation. What is standing between them coming to Christ and them not coming to Christ? What is standing in their way? And the answer is the same for everyone. What's standing in their way is they love sin more than the Savior. That's why they don't come. Sin, by definition, is seeking something else, seeking your satisfaction in anything other than God, anything other than Jesus Christ. And so when someone looks in the dry wells for that water to satisfy their soul, and they say, that's where beauty lies, is in this dry well, and they don't look into Christ, they won't come to him. Jesus says it is impossible with man. It is impossible to come because you can't come to something that you don't find beautiful. That's why he doesn't come. He doesn't see Jesus as beautiful. He doesn't come. And so what needs to happen for him to come? 2 Corinthians 4, 6-7 needs to happen. I'm sure you know this. I've read it many times. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so for someone to be saved, God has to create this life, create this light that wasn't there before. It says he has to shine his light into a dead, darkened heart so that Christ is seen as glory instead of as boring or as inconvenient or even as offensive. If this rich young man would have seen Christ that way, he would have seen him as infinitely valuable, he would have gladly let his money go and walked after Christ. But until he sees Christ as his treasure, he's not going to come. He's going to walk away. It's impossible until Christ raises the dead. Now, 2 points of application for this. Maybe you are like the rich man. Maybe you want to follow Christ in some measure. The rich man pursued him, but you love something else more. It could be anything. It could be money. It could be jobs or mother or father or boyfriend or girlfriend or wanting to have a boyfriend or girlfriend or popularity or worldly pleasures. Whatever it is, if you love it more than Jesus, you're not going to come. You might come to church, you might come to religion, but you won't have Jesus. If you want Jesus, ask the Lord to reveal himself in such a way that you love him more than everything else. And that's the same for Christians too. That doesn't happen automatically in the morning, does it? You wake up with a zeal for the beauty of Christ, ask him for it. But it would be a tragedy if you met with Jesus through his word this morning and he says, follow me, and you walked away because you loved something else more. That would be a tragedy. And so my prayer is that you would see Christ as a hidden treasure in a field, and you find it in your joy. You give up everything to have that treasure. The second point of application brings us back to intercession. How is God's power the fuel for intercessory prayer? Well, we saw it in the passage, right? God who said, let light shine out of darkness. It says, this is that the power, it can be seen that the power belongs to God. It is his power that can transform a heart. Is the power of God that we are asking him to exercise when we pray for someone who is not a Christian. Now, sometimes we pray that way, but our prayers actually betray our theology. You know, I heard a sermon in a different church, different community. And the main point of the sermon was actually, it is possible with man, for man to come to God on his own. That was actually the main point of the sermon. It is possible with man. The point is, God is not sovereign. He doesn't have to work in that way. We have the power to bring ourselves to Christ. And then, after the sermon, they said, next Sunday we're going to have an evangelistic type of sermon. And we ask that you pray that God would bring people there and that they would be saved when they come. And so they were praying much better theology than they actually preached. Because they believed that God had the power to do it, and that's why they prayed. And if you have prayed for someone for 3 years or 4 years or 4 decades, you know that they aren't coming if it depends on you or if it depends on them. You know that. Something needs to break the hardness of their heart. And when we know that God is able to do that, we will continue to pray. We will continue to have hope. God can and does break through. We have baptized people who have been the topic of prayers for many years before they came to Christ. And it is likely that you were the object of someone's prayer before you came to Christ. God can and does do this miracle in people today. Just as God gave a life to Sarah's dead, barren womb, so he can and so he does give life to dead hearts. And so we need to ask him to do it. That's why we pray. God, give life to dead hearts. Do we believe that God would save more people if we prayed that way more often? I believe that. Now, is God sovereign over all things? Does he know who's going to be saved? Yes. But he does this through our actions, through these means of prayer. He's pleased to do this. We're going to see that in a moment. He's pleased to use our prayers to save people. And so let's keep coming to the throne, bringing them there. Now let's go to the second half of the story. We're going to spend less time here, don't worry. The question we find in the second half is found in verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Now, after meeting with Abraham and Sarah, the two angels go up to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're gonna investigate the evil that's going on. But the Lord stays here with Abraham, and the Lord says, Abraham is my chosen servant. I'm going to reveal to him what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does he do this? Why does he tell him this? I believe it is so that he can intercede. That's why he tells him, so that Abraham will be moved to pray for Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the reasons why we are told that judgment is coming for everybody one day is so that we would pray. It would shape our prayers. So when we read about judgment in the Bible, we should stand between the sinful world and the holy God and intercede for the world. That's why God tells us about this. And now Abraham stands before God. He's going to pray for them. He's going to intercede for them. What does he appeal to? Does he say, well, oh, they're not that bad. They could be worse. They probably couldn't be worse. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, just give them some time. They'll come around. You'll see that they're actually good people. No, he says this in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He appeals here to the justice of God. He understands that sin, the sin of the world, is there. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny even that they're deserving of God's judgment. But he has this concern for the righteous. He knows Lot is in Sodom. We didn't read about that in this passage, but he knows his nephew Lot and his family is living in Sodom. And if God destroys Sodom, Lot will be destroyed too. That's his concern. Now remember, Abraham doesn't have a whole Bible like we do. He has a few words from the Lord here and there. But he seems to understand God is a just God. God will not do what is unjust. He doesn't believe that God is going to destroy the city of Sodom and destroy the wicked with them, or the righteous with them. And what follows isn't a negotiation with God. He's not trying to twist God's arm to try to trick him into not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe he's exploring here the fullness of God's justice. How fair, how righteous is God? He's trying to figure that out. And in the end, God agrees, if there's 10 righteous persons in Sodom, he will not destroy the city. 10. Now, when you think city, don't think like Toronto. Think maybe 1,000 people, right? City is the word for fortified village, basically. There's 1,000 people probably in maybe Sodom, 1,000 in Gomorrah. 10 is 1%, right? For you math whizzes out there. Even if 1% of the city is righteous, God says, I will not destroy the city. For 1%, he will save the city. Isn't that amazing? You ever wonder why Canada hasn't been obliterated in our wickedness? Some of you were at a pro-life thing last night. This nation murders almost 100,000 babies a year. If God hasn't destroyed us, we should wonder, why not? Why not? Maybe it's because he's not destroying the whole nation if there is at least 1% that hasn't bowed the knee to the culture of sin and death. But we read the rest of the story, we will in 2 weeks, and we say, well, wait a minute, now God actually did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire fell. But he is true to his word. He didn't find 10 righteous people. He found one, essentially Lot. He saved Lot and his daughters, and his daughters are not righteous. They are more Sodomite than they are anything. And as foolish as Lot was to move to Sodom, he was spared because he is righteous by faith before God. He's not perfect, but he's righteous by faith. God did hear Abraham's intercession. He didn't do exactly what Abraham asked for. Abraham hoped the whole city would be spared, but Lot himself was spared. He was rescued out of the judgment of the city. And this is an important picture of how God deals with sin. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to look at this in 2 weeks' time, but this is a picture in the Bible of final judgment. 2 Peter 2:6 says, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what's going to happen to the world, to all the ungodly. And the picture that emerges from Scripture is that the world itself will not be spared ultimately for the sake of the righteous, but that the righteous will escape the judgment that is coming upon the whole earth. God will not condemn the righteous with the wicked. He will not. Those who repent and trust in Christ will be spared. They will be spared out of the judgment. We know the end is coming. We don't know when, but we trust the word of God is true. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire, so the Bible says the earth will be destroyed by fire. The remnant will be saved. God is just. He will not punish the righteous with the wicked. That's our only hope, isn't it? He will not punish the righteous with the wicked. Now, how does this relate to intercessory prayer? There's a great difficulty that we must acknowledge when we come to intercessory prayer. There is a difficult truth we must contend with. The truth is, you might pray for someone for decades and they won't be saved. That's true. We're not promised that every single person we ever pray for will be saved. You might ask, what becomes of the promises of God? I had a professor in Bible college who answered questions like this well. People would ask him hard questions, you know, what happens to people who are mentally disabled when they die? What happens to someone who seems to deny Christ right before their death? What happens to someone who maybe got saved at the end of their life, but we're not sure? His answer was always the same. He says, I leave it in the hands of God. I leave it in the hands of God. He's saying the same thing. Will not the judge of the earth do what is just? His answer is, yes, he will. God will never act unjustly. In the salvation of his people and in the judgment of the wicked, God will act in accordance with what is just. But we struggle there, don't we? If you've never wrestled with the reality that there's people you're going to pray for decades and they won't be saved, it's worth struggling with. It's worth wrestling with. You know, my kids are not yet old enough to grasp what it feels like to have grown children who are walking away from God, but some of you do, and that hurts. That's a hard road to walk down. How can it be that God is good and has not saved my children? We don't know the answers to those questions, do we? We don't know the mind of God. This isn't supposed to be trite. You know, it's just up to God, so this is hard. But the reality is God's mind is bigger than ours, and we just don't know all of his purposes for us. And Abraham, I'm sure, didn't understand God's purpose in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But through the tears and the prayers and the longing, by God's grace, we can say that I know that the judge of the earth will do what is right, even if it doesn't look right from my perspective. And this is fuel for intercessory prayer. The limitless power of God leads us to intercede for our loved ones because we know only God can change a heart of stone. Only God can do the miracle that we long to see. And so where else would we go but to the throne of grace? And there's no heart that is too hard. There's no child too far gone. There's no brother or sister that's out of reach. And so we pray. And at the same time, we pray with an attitude that God is not forced to answer the way we'd want, no matter how good and right and pure those prayers are and should continue to be. But we pray in persistence and confidence, and we say, not my will, but yours be done. God will answer with what is right. He will act justly. And I hope that the fires of intercessory prayer have been fueled a little bit this morning. Maybe you've grown weary. I hope that you would be encouraged to continue to do prayers like that. Abraham interceded for his kinsmen and for the world, and I hope that we would do the same. There's some two quotes in your bulletin this morning. Don't read them right now. Read them after. They're very good, very encouraging about the power of intercessory prayer to save sinners. Now, I don't want to put anyone on the spot this morning, but it'll probably be a lot of us included here. So, some of you have prayed for someone in your life, a specific person, for at least 5 years, and you haven't seen them saved. It could be a child, a friend, a coworker, a brother. If you prayed for someone at least 5 years and they haven't been saved yet, raise your hand. It's a lot of us. Now I want to encourage those hands raised. I have another question. So if you're a Christian today, try to think of, you might not know this, but if there's one person at least that prayed for you for 5 years before you got saved, all right, so you're a Christian today, and 5 years before you were saved, someone was praying for you persistently. If you know that to be true, raise your hand. Someone prayed for you for at least 5 years? Now, what about, have you prayed for someone else for 5 years and they got saved? Then raise your hand. You prayed for 5 years? Yes. Praise the Lord. So I hope that is encouraging to us as we continue to pray for people. 5 years is a long time. It feels long. And some of you have been prayed for much longer than 5 years before the Lord found you. But God is mighty to save. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's done this in the past. He will do it again. And so with confidence, we go to God. We go to the throne of grace. He will do what is right. Our job is not to sort out how God acts in salvation, to try to determine what he needs to do, but to be faithful to bring people, to intercede. I know that this is something that burdens the hearts of many here. And so, after the service, whoever wants to, invite you, just we'll come to gather at the front, and we won't share requests, but we'll just pray. We'll pray for people in our lives who we want to see saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'd invite you to do that with us after our closing song.